Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
My name is Chris Blanchard, and I serve the family here as one of your deacons, and it truly is an honor for me to be opening the Word of the Lord with you this morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn to Matthew 21 with me? I'm glad I didn't pick John because it was already read this morning. I should have picked it, right? We could have saved some time, but I picked Matthew. I like Matthew because Matthew is speaking really to the Jews, and so Matthew's whole gospel is about how there's all of these hints in there about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah, and he's always saying things like, this took place to fulfill the prophet, the word of the Lord. And then he'll say what it is. So Matthew is what I chose this morning. Again, if you would turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to read 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. They laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." What's the heading in your Bible? Does it say triumphal entry? If you've heard this story before, you may be familiar with it if you've grown up in church and so forth, but it's certainly not exactly what we might expect upon the occasion of the coronation of a king, is it? On Saturday, May 6th, 2023, thousands of guests gathered, and so many more watched outside and lined the streets all over the place near Westminster Abbey for the coronation of King Charles. He rode in a golden carriage drawn by 8 white horses with royal blue raiments. There were hundreds of soldiers and the band marching in time, and he went into Westminster Abbey, and he sat down at the throne, and he was given a golden scepter as a sign of kingly power and justice, and a golden rod of equity and covenant and peace. St. Edward's crown of velvet and gold was placed on his head, and he was crowned the king. And they all shout, "God save the king," in unison. They exit Westminster Abbey and they proceed toward Buckingham Palace, where he would take the seat of his rule. And again, thousands of people lining the roads, and all of their cheers and all of their celebration ending in 3 rousing rounds of hip hip hooray, hip hip hooray, hip hip hooray. This is the sort of thing we might expect at the coronation of a king. Yet this passage this morning, we might say, is oddly referred to as a triumphal entry, at least on the surface. You know, as I studied this passage, I couldn't help but think of a paint-by-number. Have you ever done a paint-by-number? You know, you're opening one color paint, and you're filling that color in to just those numbers, and you hold the canvas back when you're done, and you're that doesn't look like anything. And so you open another color, and you do the same thing with that color, and you still, when you hold it back, it doesn't really look like anything. But as you proceed to open color after color and paint on the canvas, see, I like paint by number because I'm a terrible artist. And at the end of my painting, you'll look at it and go, that doesn't look like anything. But paint by number kind of keeps us in line, right? And at the very end, you look at it and you go, ah, that looks like, I didn't never thought it would look like that, right? Unless you cheat and look at the front. And so in many ways, I find this theme when we approach Scripture, that God has a way of revealing more of the canvas of his plan of redemption as we consider more and more of his word, like adding colors to a paint by number. So this is actually a paint by number that one of my sons did. And if you look at that, you look at it and go, that doesn't look like anything, right? But if you step back and you look at it, what's that start to look like? Mountains, right? Oh, but if you step back one further, isn't that cool? And so I hope that you can kind of take that imagery as we walk through the story this morning, and that God's paint by number will start to be clarified for you. So what's going on at this point in Jesus' ministry and in our Bibles? We read that they approach Jerusalem. At this point in the Gospels, Jesus is beginning the last week of his earthly ministry. And the triumphal entry would set in motion the final events of his life, culminating in his arrest, his trial, if you can call it that, his crucifixion, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. So early on in Jesus' ministry, all the miracles that he had done were designed to reveal his identity to specific people. So his disciples, for example, when he calmed the storm, or a specific, you know, paraplegic maybe when he restored function, and so often these things were followed up with the word, "See that you don't tell anyone," right? And sometimes they obeyed, and sometimes they blew it. But now his public identity is starting to reveal itself. In fact, in John 6, 14 through 15, the people saw him feed the 5,000 from five loaves and two fish, and they said, "This is the prophet who's come into the world." And you remember, they're ready to crown him the king and make him king by force, but he withdraws to the mountains. And there would be so many other passages like that as well. But as time passed, like I said, in Jesus' ministry, his identity as the Messiah is now rapidly unfolding. That was his specific intent. He was revealing himself as Messiah to not only the crowds, but also to those who would be responsible for his death. "If thou be the Messiah, tell us plainly," they would say, and he certainly would. So Jesus is gaining popularity among the people, but he's also galvanizing the resistance of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who see him as a threat to their authority and power. And so at this point, these two groups are coming together in a clash, and we're either going to see him crowned as king by the people, or we're going to see him killed. The day before our story, Jesus had made his way on foot from Jericho to Bethany, where John tells us that Jesus visited with Lazarus. In the preceding chapter, we see the second instance in Matthew's gospel of Jesus healing two blind men who both implore him with the same language, actually, saying, "Have mercy on us," and proclaim him the Son of David. That's very interesting. Jesus is starting to be seen as the Son of King David, the rightful heir to the throne, the one promised in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And so in our text, he's headed into Jerusalem, and he's headed on foot from Bethany to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. I think I have a slide for that. Yeah, there we go. Can you see that at all? Okay, so Bethany and Bethphage, Garden of Gethsemane, Jerusalem. It's not very far, right? It's 2 miles maybe is the way that works out to be. And he's coming to the Mount of Olives. I'm a big fan of mountain views. I would love to go out west and see the Grand Tetons at some point in time. But I was talking to my wife last night, and I said, you know, after reading this story and after studying it, I think I'd rather go to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a really special place. It's worth pointing out, and it's no accident that Jesus is going there. It's worth pointing out to us this morning that the Mount of Olives was one of Jesus' favorite places as well. During the week to come, when Jesus was teaching in the temple, he would withdraw in the evenings and go out to the Mount of Olives. It was 600 years prior that Ezekiel prophesied the fall and the siege of Jerusalem because of the rebellion and the idol worship of God's people. And in dramatic fashion, at the end of chapter 11, we see Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord rising up from the temple and setting down on the mountain east of the city. This is a direct reference to the Mount of Olives. It would be the very place where the risen Christ would ascend into his glory and commission the disciples to be his witnesses in Acts 1, 9 through 12. And it was the Mount of Olives upon which the prophet Zechariah would see the Lord descending at the inauguration of his second coming. The Mount of Olives is an interesting place. And so they're headed there. And so what's going on? They're approaching Jerusalem, and it's Passover season. If you were a Jew in that area at that time, you were coming to celebrate Passover. You were coming to Jerusalem. Some sources that I considered estimate that Jerusalem at that time had a population of maybe 80,000 people. This is like Reisterstown and Owings Mills combined. But at Passover season, some say that it swelled to as many as 2 million people. And so this is significant. This day is significant. Remember in Exodus 12, when God's people, the Israelites, are in Egypt and they're slaves in Egypt, and God's going to save his people from the bondage of slavery. And he could do it any way he wanted to. He's God, right? But he chooses to do it way back then in a way that symbolizes and aims at and really dramatizes this very moment in time that we find this morning. And so the abridged version of Exodus 12 is this, right? There's all these plagues. There's 9 of them, frogs, gnats, flies, hail, water to blood, and so forth. And Pharaoh says, nope, I'm not letting them go. And God says on the 10th plague that Pharaoh's going to let his people go. This event will mark a brand new beginning, and by it they would anchor their new calendar. So this is New Year's Day for them. It's to be celebrated as a permanent statute through all generations. Exodus 12, 3 through 6 says this. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's families. One animal per family. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. You should apportion the animal according to what each will eat. You must have an unblemished animal, a year old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You are to keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. So they were told, on the 10th day, they were to select an unblemished animal. They were to set it apart until the 14th day, and they were to kill it at twilight. And you know the story, don't you? They would put the blood on the doorposts, and the protection of the blood was there. And as the angel of death passed through the camp, if you were under the protection of the blood of the sacrifice, then you were safe, and his people would march out of Egypt, rescued by the God, saved by the God that they served under his mighty arm. He would rescue them from slavery and bondage. And so here we are in our story this morning on the 10th day of the same month amongst a likely crowd of not just people headed to Jerusalem, but sacrificial lambs being set apart for the sacrifice. We find Jesus heading toward the city, destined for the temple, where the sacrifices would take place. The very spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Do you see it? It's so interesting, isn't it? That's no coincidence. That's God's timing. Speaking of that, I think I missed my first point. My first point was we can celebrate God's timing. I got so involved, I apologize. So that's on the back of your notes. So this is God's timing. And this day is not an accident either. It's absolutely intentional. It's the day that fulfills Daniel's prophecy. You see, Daniel was a prophet that lived 600 years before Christ. And in Daniel 9, it says this, "No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." In other words, 69 periods of 7 years as we would understand it today. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. You see, nearly 500 years before Christ, the Jews are in exile. Jerusalem's walls have been torn down, and its gates have been burned. The city lies in ruins. And the prophet Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, upon hearing news that the city has been destroyed and is in ruins, is just crushed. And we're told in Nehemiah 2:5 that he goes to the king and he musters the courage and asks for permission to go to Judah and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And we're told that it pleased the king. In other words, the decree was issued. In his book, A Ready Defense, Josh McDowell cites J.D. Wilson when he indicates that no other decree in biblical history gives permission to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And furthermore, the late H.W. Honer, distinguished professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, says that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was issued in 444 B.C. and was crucified in A.D. And Jesus was crucified in A.D. 33. H.W. Honer would go on to calculate, after converting lunar years that they used in the Old Testament, 360 days a year, to solar years used in our time, that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in the year AD 33, the very year of the triumphal entry and of the crucifixion. It gets more interesting than that. He even goes on to show, and I wish I could show you all the calculations, but you can talk to me afterward. He subsequently supports his even bolder claim that this Daniel prophecy was fulfilled on the exact day of the triumphal entry. God's timing of this day is exact. Jesus comes not one day early, and he's not one day late. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. My second point, we can celebrate God's sovereignty. You see, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen when he rode into Jerusalem. He'd already told his disciples a number of times that he would be betrayed into the hands of men and he would be killed and that he would rise. And the Bible tells us they did not understand it. And so in our text, we see that Jesus gives instruction to his disciples. He says, go into the village ahead of you and you'll find the donkey, as we've already heard about this morning. You'll find the donkey and you'll find the colt. Bring them to me. And so Jesus is revealing in this simple instruction to his disciples, not only his omniscience, that he can see all things, but his omnipotence as well. He has sovereign power over all he's created, as Carl said earlier. He tells his disciples exactly what they would find. Remember in Jesus' interaction with Nathanael in John 1, Jesus greets Nathanael by name, and Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You are the Son of God. You are the King," was Nathanael's response. You see, Jesus not only rules over the animals that he's created, but he rules over the wills of men. You see, we have no reason to believe from the text or any other in the gospel that Jesus knew the donkey owner. In fact, to the contrary, I think, because we're even told the disciples don't really understand what's going on. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. If the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, then we should not be surprised that at the request of the sovereign, a suburban donkey owner would submit. His authority as king means that he can commandeer whatever he needs. You see, if you came to me in the parking lot and you said, I need to commandeer your vehicle, I would probably tell you to go climb a tree. But if Justin Seeger, who's a state trooper, said, I need to commandeer your vehicle, it's part of an active investigation, you know, my cruiser's crashed, I need to go catch this guy or whatever, well, then I might submit, right? And it's all about authority. So you don't have the authority to commandeer my vehicle. Justin might have the authority to commandeer my vehicle, but God has the authority to commandeer even a donkey and a colt. Strange, though, isn't it? A donkey? I mean, my kids, when they were young, we would read a kid's book called Donkey Donkey. It was about this silly donkey who had big, tall ears, and he was really self-conscious, and the whole thing was kind of ridiculous, and it, I guess the moral was to be comfortable looking the way you are or something like that, but we don't really connect with donkeys the way that they would in Scripture, but a donkey is a sign of peace. You see, if a king rode in on a war horse in a processional, it was a sign of rule and domination. But when a king rode in on a donkey, it was a sign that he was coming in peace. In fact, we find Solomon riding his father's own mule, his own donkey, at Solomon's coronation as king. It was Abraham and Isaac who saddled their donkey to go to the place that the Lord commanded. In Genesis 22, we find a familiar story of Abraham's act of obedience. Take your son. These are the words from Genesis 22. Now, just listen to the words. Take your son, your only son, who you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll tell you about. It's so interesting. Mount Moriah is the place where David in 1 Chronicles 21, after sinning by counting his troops, he encounters the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is between heaven and earth, and David pleads. And he says, basically, don't kill the sheep on behalf of me. I'm the one who did this wickedness in your eyes, this prideful act of counting all the troops. And so he's pleading with the angel not to destroy Jerusalem. And he builds an altar. And it's the very same location, the Mount of Moriah, that the altar is built, but also it's the same location that Solomon builds his temple. And it would be the same location where the temple was that day. And so Abraham saddled his donkey, and he took his son as well and set out for that place. And Isaac says, my father, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's response is that God himself will provide the lamb for the offering, my son. And you know the story, don't you? He's about to slay his son, and the Lord stops that act, and the Lord provides a ram that's caught in the bush, and the sacrifice is provided. And in that wonderful moment of foreshadowing, his son is spared, the son of the promise. Another sacrifice is provided, the ram in the bush. And God is named Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh is seen, or Yahweh will provide, or Yahweh will see to it. And this very day in our story, we find the very Son of God headed to the very same mountain on a donkey, the one who would not be spared, the ultimate sacrifice in the ultimate act of obedience. Jehovah Jireh, God will see to it. You see, the people that day didn't need a king. to head to the palace to save them from Rome and give them political peace as much as they needed a high priest to enter the temple and bring a sacrifice for sin so that they could have peace with God and Yahweh would see to it. Paul has this in view in Romans 8:32 when he says, he did not spare even his own son, but offered him up for us all. And donkeys, we see them as beasts of burden. Upon this donkey, this beast of burden, rides Christ, who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows and bears our iniquities. He's the one who laid aside all the glories of heaven and takes the burden of human nature. And although perfect, enters a fallen world which was and continues to be marred by sin. And he lived a life of poverty, and he knew what it was to be without. He laid aside the radiance and beauty of his glory, and in his human nature he had no beauty and no attractiveness that would draw men to himself. He laid aside the unending worship of angels in heaven who perceived him clearly for a life where he was misunderstood by his disciples and betrayed and hated by his enemies. He underwent temptation by the evil one and bore the burden of it all, yet without sin. His whole life and work was to submit to the will of the Father, and as he considers the cross, it's clear to him what's about to happen. He would bear the unmitigated wrath of the Father in judgment against our sin. The one who was sinless and knew no sin would become sin for us. Verse 4 is so interesting. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And this is the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, that their king would come, that he would be gentle and riding on the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus orchestrated this in order to fulfill specific Old Testament prophecy. He chose to ride in as the humble and peaceful king, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the creator and sustainer of all creation, has his eye not upon the fame of the day or the trials to come, but upon the fulfillment of the word of his Father. And so he chooses a donkey's colt. Unlike King Charles that day, he's so approachable that if you were there, you probably could have reached up and touched him. This wouldn't be the only prophecy Jesus fulfilled. Most scholars believe that he fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner, a scientist and mathematician who at the time was professor of science at Westmont College, does some calculations on the mathematical probability of messianic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. I'm going to burn through 8 of them real quick, so hold on. That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That the Messiah of John the Baptist preparing the way, Malachi 3:1. The triumphal entry of the king riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. The betrayal resulting in wounding of Christ's hands, Zechariah 13:6. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. The betrayal money used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. Jesus silenced at his affliction, Isaiah 53:7, and the Messiah having his hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22:16. By the way, when Psalm 22 was written, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. They were still stoning people back then. And so if you add all this together, as he encourages us to do, what do you think the probability is that all this would be fulfilled in one man? One in a million? The probability of getting struck by lightning? One in 10 million, the probability of getting struck twice by lightning. He calculates 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 100 quadrillion. 8 prophecies. Even if he's a margin off, I mean, that's pretty impressive. It's so impressive, you would have to say that God did it, right? To kind of get our grasp on what that looks like, he encourages us to fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and to put a check on just one of them and then mix them all up and then set a blind man loose in the state of Texas and have him wander around. And the first one he picks up is the one you put your check mark on. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. You see, God's sovereign over the events of the day. And all you have to do is look at our Northwest Baptist prayer list, and you'll find example after example of having to lean hard into the sovereignty of God in a world of sin. But, believer, all things are under his control. And so we can rest in the peace that he brings. And all things are under his authority, and so we should submit to his timing. And you can take Jesus at his word and lean hard on his promises. So my final point, we should respond in worship. I want us to notice in our text the response of the people to all of this. You see, verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed. The disciples' response was obedience. They did just what Jesus had said. The disciples' response is also worship. And they lay their clothes on the donkey for Jesus. These men who had given up everything for Jesus now give up the last thing they have, their own garments, in order to see him ride in triumph that day. And we do see a very large crowd spreading their clothes on the road and cutting palm branches, as John's gospel account would say, and spreading them out on the road as well. These palm branches are a sign of victory, of joy and victory. And you can see this in extra-biblical literature at the time as well. And most commentators that I read, that I read in studying this, indicate that the clothing would really symbol a deference to the king, laying out the red carpet, as it were, that the King of Glory may ride in. This comes directly out of 2 Kings 9, 12 through 13, where Jehu is anointed king over Israel in place of the wicked king Ahab. And all of Jehu's military commanders, they take off their outer garments and they lay it down. Now, do I think people were thinking that day? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think God is painting this picture. I don't think they're saying, hey, you know, that if we do that, remember the Jehu thing? And, like, let's do that here, right? Because that makes sense. I just don't think that's happening, because the Bible tells us the disciples didn't understand what was going on that day. And so they're doing these things, and God's painting his picture as it's happening. And after he was raised, they would look back and they would say, ah, there it is. I understand now. So the crowd, they're proclaiming with their words and their actions. And we see in the text, we see the quote directly out of Psalm 18, a psalm of victory. By the way, there was at least one commentator that I read that thought Psalm 18 was written by David when he took the land that was Mount Moriah that day. Save us, Hosanna, save now, literally is what that means. Lord, grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, and from the house of the Lord we bless you. That's Psalm 118. We know that they didn't get it, though, as I mentioned earlier. You ever looked back on your life? You didn't understand something at the time, but as the Lord began to paint the picture for you, all of a sudden you look back and you say, ah, you were working, God, on that. There was something in it I didn't understand at the time, but I trusted your sovereignty and I trusted your timing, and now I can look back just like the disciples did, and I can see you working. And they cast their clothes down in worship. You know, I kind of double-clicked down on this clothing thing a little bit. I see in Scripture that clothes are a symbol of something deeper that I want us to grasp today. Garments are portrayed in Scripture so often as our standing before God. So here is my, let's just say this is my filthy stained garment, right? Garments in Scripture, they're either our filthy inadequacy before God or impurity made possible through the shed blood of Jesus and the atonement that he provides by faith. And so we have in garments, we have this portrayal of the gospel. When was the first time that garments come up in Scripture? You remember? Genesis, yep, exactly. So in Genesis 3:7, the first sin, the response of Adam is, oh, I'm naked, right? Shame and hiding. And they try to clothe themselves with fig leaves that they stitched together, but that was woefully inadequate for the circumstance. And God kills an animal, the first sacrifice, in order to make skins for them. And in that story, we have a picture of sin and the shedding of blood of an innocent animal and the temporary atonement for their sin. And all of that is a dramatic portrayal of Christ's ultimate sacrifice as the spotless lamb on the cross. You see, this is God's paint by number, and he's filling in the canvas and revealing Christ and his crosswork of atonement. Move forward to the time of Exodus, where God had delivered his people from slavery. Remember, we talked about Passover earlier. And following that great deliverance, God gives them the Mosaic Law, which included ceremonial components, the tabernacle, where he would dwell with his people. But direct access to God, not allowed. He was in the Holy of Holies. You could not go to the temple and see God. Only the priest was the mediator between God and his people. And only once could that priest, once a year, could that priest enter the most holy place, and only if he was clean. To dramatize this, the priest's clothing for that purpose had to be spotless. However, it's so interesting, in Leviticus 8:30, it's interesting how it became clean. They didn't just wash the garments, and they didn't just look at them and say, well, that's pretty white. I don't see anything on there. Leviticus 8, verse 30 says, Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled the garments of Aaron and the garments of his son. And in this way, he consecrated Aaron and his garments as well as his son and their garments. You see, to be clean, you had to have the blood of the sacrifice. That's what was required to enter the Holy of Holies. If you didn't have that, God could not tolerate your presence, and he would kill the priest. We know this, right? If they were not clean. In Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, God shows Zechariah a vision of what appears to be a heavenly court. Joshua is there as Israel's high priest, and God is there, and Satan is there as the accuser, and it says this, then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this a man, a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. It's interesting, that word filthy doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture except this verse. And it means totally, absolutely, utterly defiled. Nothing clean about him. And so he's standing before the Lord in this absolute filth, total defilement. And the angel of the Lord is standing before him. The angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in festive robes. You see, this is the picture God's revealing. God had intervened in the life of the first Adam to cover his nakedness. Yet he would leave his own son stripped of his own garments on the cross. God would dramatize in the sacrificial system how a greater high priest was coming, one that would enter the most holy place, not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood, and not year after year, but once for all time. In just 5 days, it would be Jesus who would take off his own outer garments in the upper room as he washed his disciples' feet to demonstrate the kind of kingdom that he would usher in, where the greatest king was the servant of all. And on that day, it would be Jesus who would wear not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. and not a royal robe of majesty, but a purple robe of mockery. This is the gospel. And so, as we think of clothing really signifying our standing before God, I want us to sort of put that into the story as we take application out of it. If you know Christ today and have been clothed in his righteousness by faith, your hosanna and mine should be so much greater than those there that day, shouldn't it? Because we see the canvas of God's redemptive plan so much more fully. Our lives should be a continual rolling out of the red carpet for Jesus as we take off that filthy stuff. That's the gospel, right? That we can take off that filthy stuff and that we can put on what Jesus has secured for us. Clean. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, for those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. He would say in Colossians 3, this is our response, put to death the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and so on. Put off, that word put off there literally means take off like clothing, take off that stuff and put on the new self. By the renewal in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. You've been clothed with Christ. Ephesians 4:22-24 says, take off your former way of life, the old self that's corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal processional and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. You see, our celebration of who Jesus is should result in our laying down ourselves, our garments, so to speak, our whole selves, in order that Christ may, in his processional, may be known to the world. Verse 10 of our text. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in uproar, saying, who is this? See, that's what our culture needs to know. Who is this? Who is this? Are we saying who this is? Are our lives being laid down for Christ in celebration saying who Jesus is? This is Jesus. There's salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4. You remember the old hymn, I Love to Tell the Story? The last verse says this, the Savior of all people has brought his peace to you. Now go and tell the story, for others need it too. To every land and nation, ring out the gospel call. Proclaim that Christ is risen and grants his peace to all. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. You see, church, as we go forward, and as we consider this text today, our lives laid down for Christ, lived daily, should be the greatest celebration of the greatest King who came and was the lowliest of all in order that we might be his children. This isn't the last time that we find palm branches. In Revelation 7:9-14, it says this, and after I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, which no one could count, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." The people that day had said, "Save us," right? Salvation belongs to our God who's seated on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, he'd have to go to the cross to be the Lamb in Revelation that we see. All the angels stood around the throne, and along with all the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in white robes and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, listen to this, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." As the worship team comes, let me ask you today, how has this changed your perspective, and how will you respond? See, God, who's sovereign over all of the events of redemption, shows up at just the right time, carries our burdens, and takes our filth that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And so maybe you're here today and you've been trying to clean yourself up, but you just can't get rid of the guilt and the shame. Maybe today is the day that you cry out, "Hosanna, save now." And you submit to him as authority and as king over your life, and ask him to rule and reign in your heart, and cast down your old self, and allow him to clothe you anew in Christ. Maybe you profess Christ today, like me, and from time to time, you have to look really hard at what your life looks like. This was my big takeaway. Does my life exalt the king? In my work, in ministry, in my home, do I point people to Jesus? Can they look at me and say, "Who is that that he looks like?" And so today I would encourage you along those lines as well. And certainly today I hope that your perspective has been changed and clarified as we celebrate all that Christ has done for us.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.